You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
One day, Sylvia came home and she started explaining to us what this class was about. And when she first came to us, she wasn't doing well on her exams, and she was very honest with us, and she said, look, you know, I took 4 exams a day and I didn't pass any of them. We merely reached out and said, well, what can we do to help? And she kind of gave us a startled look, and I said, so did you take notes today? And she said, yes, I took notes. And I said, well, go get them. And it was just this look of astonishment, and I don't know exactly what the look was. I equate the look to the fact that she was very happy that someone even bothered to care to ask her to look at her notes. And Sylvia bounced upstairs, and she came back down in a few minutes, and she had her notes with her, and we went over them. And it was just like, we're making a difference just by asking a kid to see their school notes. And I thought she was happy. Her grades have gone up extremely fast. She's flourishing in school. And I think it was just because someone cared.
It was kind of getting old because, like, you go to different schools, you meet new people, and, like, for me, it's hard to talk to people that I don't know because I'm, like, really shy. I was in, like, 4 different foster homes. I used to be worried that they'll give up on me a lot. They told me that they wouldn't, and I would always doubt it.
It was about 1.5 years ago, and we were in a service at Mission, and we saw a video related to foster care and adoption.
I remember vividly that the story revolved around a young girl who said that all she wanted in life was to go to college, have the opportunity to go to college. And so when we walked out into the parking lot, we both heard the message. But I don't think that we knew, neither one of us had discussed it prior to, so neither one of us knew really what we were feeling at that point. And then it just kind of came up as what I've been thinking about, and really, because that was laid upon my heart as well. So
I asked them, my first method was, do they go to church? Because I've been, like, with different families who don't go to church, or they barely go, and, like, I've always wanted to be closer to God, and that actually happened.
Sylvia had turned 16 right after she was placed with us, so we wanted to have a big sweet 16 party for her, yet she didn't know a lot of people yet, so we invited our missional community group members and our family, and so they really helped us celebrate both her being here and her 16th birthday with us. From the time we started the process, they started praying with us and just supporting us any way they could, kind of walked the journey with us.
I had so many friends in the foster system, and that I was able to help out this girl, whoever she may be, that my family was actually doing something.
And if I were to give advice to any other teenagers, I'd say just be yourself, and if you do gain a new sibling, have fun with it.
So you don't have to think, I need to be the perfect family to be able to add to or help another child. You know, with all of our messiness and all of our mistakes, you know, we're a family and we love each other and we can make a difference in one kid's life.
I actually have a lot of confidence now. If I was taking a test or something, I would tell myself I can't do this or I'm just gonna do bad on it. And now, like, when I do take tests, I just say I can do this, and then Dina, my mom, she would help me, like, study with the test, and, like, we'll do good on it. When the judge asked me why I wanted to be adopted, I said that I wanted a family forever.
What a great story. Such a great story. James 1 says, religion that God the Father, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless to look after orphans and widows in their distress. I think that God loves it when we engage with people who have had broken homes, and broken homes produce broken hearts so easily and broken lives. And it's certainly not an easy job to jump in the mix of human brokenness. And sometimes the stories aren't always as wonderful, and there's a thanklessness and sometimes a sense of powerlessness. And yet I think God smiles at the effort of those that engage. Since the launch of Esther's Hope in our context here at Mission, we've had 627 people that have jumped into an orientation to learn more about what being an adoptive or foster parent is all about, and also many that have learned to walk alongside of those who have chosen that, because a lot of support is needed. Mission hosted our second annual Esther's Hope Festival yesterday morning here on the campus, and just celebrating foster and adoptive families across the valley. Over 500 folks showed up. Isn't that great? So that's so sweet. Thank you really for two things. One, for supporting this community and its commitment to what so many people turn a deaf ear to, because it can get pretty messy and it can get pretty difficult, and yet we're still talking about it. I think that's awesome. Thank you for supporting that. And secondly, for those of you that are considering getting involved yourself, this is such a selfless kindness, and we applaud you and we say thank you to you. Good morning, Mission. I'm Ed Gunger. I come here about 5 or 6 or 7 times a year, and which means I miss you guys. And we're going to be jumping into the book of Acts this morning, chapter 8. So if you want to grab your Bibles or your phone or whatever kind of device you have and open up to the book of Acts, chapter 8, we're picking up the story from chapter 7, which is a very difficult story of a guy named Stephen who's just simply sharing his testimony, talking about Jesus and what he had done and what he had come to do. And he's sharing it with folks from Jerusalem. He was from there, so he has some friends in the crowd and people he knew in the crowd. And yet it didn't end well for him. He is rejected. He's taken out to the edge of the city, and he is stoned to death. He's murdered. You can imagine how this just reverberated through the church. One of their own, one of their beloved, one of their leaders has been murdered. We pick up the text in verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul approved of their killing of Stephen. This was Saul who, in the next chapter, you'll read about how he is on his way to Damascus. He's out to torment the church and destroy the church. But while he's on the way to Damascus, God mugs him. And when he gets up, he's transformed and he becomes who we know now as the great Apostle Paul, who established many churches and wrote about a third of the New Testament that we have. But here in chapter 8, Paul's not the great apostle. Saul is the punk, right? And we go on and read, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried their friend Stephen, and they mourned deeply for him. They know he's in heaven, but there's still mourning to be done. What is life like without Stephen? But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women. He puts them in prison. And those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere that they went. First observation I'd like to make about this text is just simply the idea that faith doesn't always make life easier. I grew up in an evangelical church that was very oriented toward victory, and one of the songs we used to sing all the time was "Every Day with Jesus, Sweeter Than the Day Before." I used to sit there and listen and think, I don't know. Because life happens. And the notion that coming to Christ would fix everything that ailed you and you'd have a much happier life. And though it's true, there's a lot about faith that brings such peace and joy in your heart. Being forgiven is huge, right? Yet there's some misleading aspects of saying that God will fix everything in your life if you're not careful, if you don't qualify those. Because here's a more accurate statement. Sometimes faith makes you win big in life, and sometimes faith makes you lose big in life. There's an example of this in Hebrews chapter 11. This is the great hall of faith, and the writer of Hebrews begins to iterate all these followers of God and how they trusted God, and he juxtaposes those that had great victory over against those that didn't have so much. But both of them were living by faith. We pick up the narrative in verse 32. It says, "And what more can we say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, other guys, who through faith conquered kingdoms." We like that. "Through faith administered justice." Justice won. "Through faith they gained what was promised. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the fury of the flames. They escaped the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. You love that. They became powerful in battle, and they routed foreign armies, and women received back their dead, raised to life again. These are all beautiful stories of faith. And then he says, others, though, with the same faith, were tortured. They weren't released. They were looking for a better resurrection, he says. Some faced jeers because of their faith, flogging because of their faith, while others were still chained. They were thrown into prison because of faith. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. That will ruin your day. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, even though they were tithing. Persecuted and mistreated, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Again, faith sometimes makes you win, and other times your faith will make you lose. The person of faith just says, I'm in, no matter which way it takes me. I'm in. Here in the Acts narrative that we're reading, they were losing big time. Saul was destroying the church. He was going from house to house, dragging off men and women, putting them into prison. Those people that were running on the lamb, they were scattered everywhere, but they kept preaching the word everywhere they went, which I find fascinating, that they were willing to do this in spite of the fact they were getting trouble for it, that their families and their friends and they were being murdered over this story that they were bearing witness to, and yet they continued to tell it. What was in their thinking? I mean, don't just think this is showing how they were committed to the truth, and they just felt, I don't care, I'm going to tell the truth. And I don't think they were thinking, we're just going to build a church no matter what. I mean, I think those things are good. I think those things are important. But I think they were committed to the truth. I think they wanted to build a church. But I think something else was going on much deeper that they were willing to die for. People love big ideas, to be sure. You know, ideas like truth, ideas like the church. I mean, those are big ideas. People will give to those things. People will support those things. But they won't die for them. People only are willing to die for a cause that hits them in the depth of their being. What was the cause these guys were willing to die for in this text? I think it was the person of Jesus. They were floored by his story. I mean, the story of God breaking into the human experience, the incarnation. The Creator had become the created. And John had said, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt in our proximity. He dwelt among us. That word dwelt literally means to tent. So this was Jesus, God in the flesh. He'd come from another place. He had pitched a tent in their yard, in their lives. And they knew him. And they knew, as the story unfolded, that he didn't just come to do a bunch of things. He came to die, a death that we deserved. Each one of us deserved to die. And that he submitted to a cross where he, the one who was everything, had everything taken from him. They saw it. Jesus was the one who was perfect. And yet he was perfectly misjudged by everyone. He was misjudged by the leaders, the religious leaders who were supposed to have it all right. They missed it. The political leaders who were supposed to use their power right, they missed it. I mean, and those that were in charge of what was happening on the planet, they had gotten it completely wrong. The crowd who chose Barabbas, a common thief, over Jesus, the crowd represents us. And they had gotten it as wrong as they could have gotten it. On this cross, Jesus was all the hidden, private, tragic pain of history made public. Everything bad and ugly about you and me and all humanity was nailed there on that tree. Somehow, Jesus came into complete solidarity with the pain of the world. He became one with the far too many lives that on this planet that have been nasty and lonely and brutish and short. Jesus became one with that. The cross meant to these early saints that Jesus had joined us in our pain. The picture of Jesus on the cross was a picture of broken humanity, a picture of us. This was God communing with all that humanity had ever suffered. This was God loving us from eternity and becoming what we are so we could participate in who he is. And the whole thing was followed by this mind-blowing event that we know as the resurrection. Resurrection wasn't supposed to happen. It doesn't happen until the end of the world. All Jews knew that. Every Jew believed that. And yet, here was the dead Jesus rising from the dead. And it created this huge question. Whoa. He's right. What is resurrection? This isn't the end of the world, right? Or is it? And the language of the new creation arose and became part of the language of the early church. It was the end of the world as they knew it. And a new one had come. The old world had passed away. The new world had emerged, and they knew that new world wouldn't completely be established until Jesus returned, but man, it was in motion. It had begun, and they were part of it. They knew they were part of something new, something eternal, that we are not part of an old order, that we didn't have, they knew that they didn't have to listen to their religious leaders or listen to their political leaders, but they had gotten it wrong. And so they had trusted in the risen Savior. They had declared him as their Lord. This was their cause. This is what we're encountering when we open this book in the book of Acts. They weren't just telling people the truth. They weren't just being right. They weren't just strategizing about church growth. They were making Christ known. And they were stepping out without regard to their lives because they knew that this was about Jesus, and they knew that even if they faced death, that they were part of a story that transcended death. Wow. They would pray in their prayer to the Father, "Hallowed be thy name." You know what that little phrase means? Hallowed be thy name. It means this: your name is worth dying for. So when they prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," they're saying, "You're worth dying for. I'm in, no matter what." I wish I always thought like this. Had these thoughts in mind. I don't. In fact, the truth is I've always sort of struggled a bit with being a kind of a coward about sharing my faith. I mean, not with people that know I'm a pastor or people that know I'm a Christian that are friends and, you know, those that are in my world. I don't have any problem. I love talking about that stuff. But I'm talking about those that I need to open up conversations with, that maybe a new friendship's emerging or some kind of conversation is starting and I get this opportunity. I think I could push into this a little bit. And for some reason, I get panicked. I think it's because I like to be liked. And I don't like embarrassing others or myself. And sometimes when you bring up Jesus or spiritual things, they just kind of get awkward and a little embarrassed. So when I encounter narratives like we're reading in the book of Acts, and I see what these guys do, and I see how committed they are in their hearts to this message of life, I am not consoled. I'm confronted. And I'm left convicted, if not ashamed. Which means I have to do something about it. What I do is really unlocked in the next part of our text here for today. The one who helps us do what we don't seem to be able to do naturally is the person of the Holy Spirit. And we bump smack into him in this text in Acts 8. Jesus had said the Holy Spirit would be our helper. That means he will help us to be what we are not in our own natural ability. Because on some level, family, Christianity isn't just a human thing. This isn't just another religion. You know, Christianity is more than just principles and spiritual to-dos, right? If that's all it is for you, trade up. Because that's a pretty anemic thing. There's something about Christianity that demands that we tap into something more than who we are, so that there's this fruit that's bigger than human fruit of love and joy and peace and temperance and faithfulness. I mean, all this kind of spiritual stuff that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives that's supernatural. So let's go to our text again in Acts chapter 8. Pick up on verse 4 and read about this presence and power of the Holy Spirit. It says, they were who had been scattered, preached the word everywhere they went. Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. A lot of joy in the city. People were loving it. Now, for some time, this guy named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city, and he amazed all the people in Samaria. And he boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." And they followed Simon because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when people started believing Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, people started being baptized. They responded to the message. They're being baptized. They're coming to Christ, both men and women. Simon himself actually becomes a believer, and he's baptized, and he follows Philip everywhere. He's astonished at the signs and the miracles that he saw. And watch this. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, that these people had come to Christ, they sent the apostles, Peter and John, to Samaria. Watch why. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to come back to this in a minute. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He said, "Could you give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on, they'll receive the Holy Spirit?" Now, interestingly, the historical church has called this the sin of simony, after Simon. And what the sin of simony is attaching financial monies to a blessing from God. Now, whenever I read this text, I always think, I wish more television preachers read this. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you're full of bitterness." He was freaking out because he was losing people's following. "And you're captive to sin." And Simon said, "Please," he repents, "please pray for me that nothing of this will happen to me that you've said." And after they further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many of the Samaritan villages. Now, this is such an interesting text to me because I think it points to the fact that though folks had had a salvation experience, they had responded to the gospel, they were baptized, but the apostles, when they hear of it, thought it was important enough to go to them and talk to them about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believing person. Now, I think this suggests that we can miss the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Holy Spirit is always involved with the person who has encountered Jesus Christ. Paul made the statement, no one can even say Jesus is Lord, which is an extremely important aspect of the salvation experience, that we cannot even say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And if you've got Jesus in your heart, you have the Holy Spirit in you and the Father. I mean, God is Trinity. He doesn't just come in parts, right? So nobody's suggesting that. I think what is happening here is I think that what is being suggested is that we can miss the ongoing role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That just like coming to Christ and opening up our lives, we see Christ as Savior. Many of us begin to have understanding of who God is as a Father. But some of us need to understand he also has a role of the Holy Spirit as a helper, as a comforter, as a strengthener. The Holy Spirit has a role. And if we're not careful, we can miss that role. Jesus, odd thing about the Holy Spirit, Jesus describes him as one who never speaks of himself. So he's like silent in us. Other places he's described as a dove, just comes in quietly. I mean, you can't lunge at him. There's this gentle quietness about him, which means you could miss him. There's an interesting text in the Old Testament with Elijah the prophet, who's standing by the mouth of the cave, and he's waiting to listen to the voice of God. He's expecting God to show up, and all of a sudden this tornadic wind zooms all around him, and he thinks it's God. But as he listens, it says in the text that God was not in the wind. And then there's this great earthquake. Rocks are falling. He's thinking, was this God? And as he listens, the scripture says God was not in the earthquake. And then it says this fire zoomed all around, burning stuff up. He's saying, well, God must be in that. He's listening. But God, the scripture says, was not in the fire. And then it says, all of a sudden, there was this quiet, gentle blowing. One verse translation says, a still, small voice. Something that could be easily missed. And the scripture says, the prophet put his face, covered his face, and God began to speak to him. See, I think we can easily miss the Holy Spirit. I think what's happening here is the apostles were saying, be intentional about learning to find the voice of the Holy Spirit in your lives. Paul challenges us in 2 Corinthians 13, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The fellowship means, it's actually the Greek word koinonia. It means deep, interactive fellowship, communication. It begs the question, are you even aware of the Holy Spirit in your life? And are you aware of it in any level that you would call fellowship? Let me give you a couple examples of how this works. Sometime in 1982, early 1983, I can't quite place it in my mind, I was in this large church in St. Louis that I'd preached at a bunch of times, cool church. And this guy came up to me after the service, and he was really sickly looking. And he came up to me, and he said, Ed, he said, I want you to know that every time you come here, I just always get helped. I really enjoy listening to you. He said, I really felt like I should ask you to pray for me. I said, okay. Put my hand on his arm. He had a coat on. And put my hand on his arm, and I said, what's going on? He said, well, I have AIDS, and they tell me I'm going to die. Now, if those of you that can remember back that far, you remember that the very first mention of the discovery of HIV was just about a year before then. And it was in June of 1981, and by the end of the year, there were 270 cases that reported all within the gay community, and by the end of that year, 121 of those had already died. By the middle of the following year, this is just a few months before this happened, the disease had moved beyond the gay population. It was involved in appearing in injection drug users and in some females that were involved with sexually with gay men, and some non-gay men started spilling into that. Clinicians knew those involved most, you know, in sexual contact were the most at risk, but they didn't know how else you could contract it. And there was a panic in the air. I mean, there were some that believed that it was actually airborne. There were some that believed that you could get it just by casual touch, by sweat or through the eyes or, you know, that kind of thing, that you could catch like a cold kind of thing. And so there I was. I got my hand on him. I'm in his proximity, and he says, I have AIDS. Now, this is just all brand new. There was literally, I'm telling you, a panic in the air. And I remember thinking to myself, okay, pray really fast. And maybe from a distance, right? I'm just like most people. I mean, my immediate response to most situations with the reactions of defensiveness and a little judgment, control, analysis, I'm much, much better at calculating than I am at loving. And by nature, I have this pretty critical mind and a kind of a demanding heart, and that's my first gaze at almost everything, my first assessment, my first reaction. The first gaze that I have is seldom compassionate. But over the years of trying to understand Christian spirituality and the role of the Holy Spirit, I've discovered that if I will not just go with my first gaze, if I will just stop just for a moment and look inside to that quiet voice, that sometimes I bump into a second gaze that emerges. And it's one that makes me open and undefended. It's one that makes me immediately present in the situation. And I have found that second gaze to be a holy thing. And so as I'm touching him in my head, you know, my reaction is either fight, you know, say, well, you know, before I pray, have you repented? Or flight, to just get out of there. I mean, instead of fight or flight, I mean, somehow inside my heart, I thought to myself, but what came out of me is, this is one for whom Christ died. And another kind of impulse in me was, Jesus touched the leper. I mean, the lepers were the ones that walked through the villages crying, unclean, unclean, and everybody got out of their proximity. Nobody touched them. You didn't know how you got that. And so when the leper comes to Jesus and said, will you heal me? He says, I will. And the scripture really, in a radical kind of scandalous way, says that Jesus touched him. And that came to my mind. And so I reached up to this guy. Instead of pulling back, which was my sort of impulse of the first gaze, my second gaze leaned in. And so I actually leaned toward him. I put my hand around the nape of his neck, and I pulled his face right to my face. And I'm sitting there face to face, cheek to cheek with this guy that has AIDS. And in my head, I'm thinking, okay, you're going to die. Your kids are going to not have a father. And besides that, he's probably gay, and this is a pretty intimate thing to do. That's what's going on in my head. But it was losing power. It was like going across the street, because in my heart, I was thinking, this is a person worth Jesus. And I remember thinking to myself, when that head thing came, my second case said, if I die, what a way to die, loving someone like Jesus. And so I prayed for him. He's breaking down. And we get done praying, and I look back at him. I said, man, thank you for letting me pray for you. And I'm broken up inside. And when I walked away from that thing, I thought to myself, what in the world just happened? What was that? I mean, this was not me saying, well, this is my opportunity to preach the word of God and tell him what the truth of the word of God is, and that he will accept the gospel of the Christ. And then after he accepts that, then I'm going to talk to him about how important it is to have small government. Because these things are true. I mean, I'm for small government, but the gospel is... I am. But the gospel isn't just about ideas. And I wasn't thinking, I'm in this great church. Oh, this is a great church growth idea. Come here, let me hug on you and die. And then the church will grow here. This is awesome. I wasn't thinking about church growth. I wasn't thinking about the gospel truth. I was thinking about solidarity. I was thinking, this guy is me. On some level, we're the same. We need Jesus. And in that moment of that second gaze, in that moment, I knew that something more than natural was going on. Something supernatural was going on. And I remember the text in John 7 that says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. If you believe in me, these streams will flow from within him. I thought, that's that flow. That's that second gaze. And then he says in the very next verse, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. See, I think that this stream ushers us into a second gaze in any given situation, and it enables us to be what we cannot be in our own. And I think this is what the church in Acts was doing, that they were into that second gaze. They were preaching without regard to their lives. The second gaze is always inclusive. It's always non-judgmental. It's always sacrificial. It's always Jesus-ish. There's a text in Isaiah 11 that's way cool, and it's talking about at the Messiah, and it says, a shoot, it predicts, will come up from the stump of Jesse, so David, and from his roots, a branch, capital B is Messiah, will bear fruit. But watch the reality of the bearing fruit. The bearing fruit happens because the Spirit of the Lord, that we can so easily miss, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And as a result, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And watch, the Messiah will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. That's the first gaze. He will not judge or decide by what he hears with his ears. That's the first gaze. But he'll draw from a different place because of the Holy Spirit. See, when you walk into a situation, we tend to just do exactly that. We actually judge by what we see, and we decide by what we hear. That's the first gaze. But if you'll pause, another place emerges. I was praying about this business of being too scared of sharing my faith with people outside of my immediate friends and people, acquaintances that knew I was a Christian. I said, God, I need, when I start new friendships, I need, or opportunities when people come into my life, I need to be more bold about this. And it's, I don't do it. I find it so hard. You know, I just want to be accepted, and it messes me. And I was praying about it, and I was driving back from having had dinner with this gal who had lost her husband. She was in her 80s, and sweetest lady, and she had lost her husband, so I went up and had dinner with her, and I'm driving home. It was about an hour, and as I'm driving, going in Wisconsin toward the little town we lived in, Marshfield, about 20 miles outside of Marshfield, I was going into another little town, and I saw on the right as I'm driving on the highway, this big field with a bunch of cars and a bonfire and loud music blaring, and it said on a sign by the side of the road, "Party till dawn." And as I look by, I'm kind of looking and I'm making a judgment with my eyes, thinking, oh, those foolish teenagers. and I'm making a judgment and a decision with my ears, thinking, oh, that just loud music, they probably have drugs and all kind of stuff. Oh, so silly. Oh, somebody ought to talk to them. Where are their parents? your head goes. And all of a sudden, deep inside, I heard, not in really words, but the sense, go back. La 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 la. Go back. I'm thinking, go back? That's a dumb idea, going back. There's some that have never heard. So I'm wrestling inside. I'd just been praying about getting bold, but I didn't want an answer. So I turn the car around, I drive back, I'm pulling in, and I kid you not, in my head I'm going, this is a bad idea. I mean, I saw like an open vision of me coming in just as they got out of the car, stepping with all the kids, and then at that moment, woo, 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 cop cars coming and surrounding people with guns, and me on the front page of the Marshall News Herald, pastor caught in drug ring. So I'm pulling up, I get out of the car, I am literally having an out-of-body experience thinking, why are you walking this way? I said, hey, who's got the music going? There's a big old speaker on top of a car, and this guy sees me, and I said, would you mind turning it off? And they go, okay. I said, hey, everybody. I said, I just want to talk to you for just a second. Could you all come in? Come out of the bushes. Come here. So they all gathered, the group, about 40 or 50 of them all gathered, and I said, I know this is really crazy, but I'm driving down the road. I just told them the truth. I'm driving down the road, and I'm minding my own business, and I felt like the Holy Spirit said that I had to come and tell you the story about Jesus. Well, right away, they start coming, grumbling a little bit. And one of them had beer. They were having a keg of beer. They were pouring beer. And they poured one and said, hey, you want a beer? See, they were trying to get me freaked out because that was the first time I was ever served by a minor. So I said, man, that's cool. I'm not thirsty, right? I didn't balk them. I didn't try to correct them. This is just not appropriate. I didn't. I stayed away from that. And then all of a sudden, these three girls are standing next to me, and they start going, amen. See, they were mocking me. And I looked at them, and I said, thank you. This is really hard. And so I shared a real simple, real quick message, because I knew I wanted to get in and get out before the cops came. So I said, listen, your dreams come true. You're God's dream. And he has a plan for you, and he thinks of you, and it all comes through the person of his son. And I just urged them, give him a short message about it. And then I said, so man, have a great night. So I turned, and I started going to my car. I started picking up speed. And all of a sudden, I sensed this presence, and I looked back as I'm walking. And this girl said, I said, yeah? And she said, man, I think that's so cool that you actually talked about God like that. I've never heard anybody do like that in front of other people. And in my heart, I heard she wants to open her heart. So I said, would you like to ask Jesus into your life? She said, yeah. So I reached down to grab her hand, and just as I'm holding her hand, I sense another presence, and I look up, and it's this boy. And I'm saying, hey, oh, yeah. I'm not hitting on her. I thought it was this girlfriend thing, you know what I'm saying? He goes, no, I want to pray. I said, okay. So then as I start reading to pray for them, I sense another presence, and here are the three amen girls, and they came up. And then before you know it, I've got 12 of them, and they all gave their lives to Jesus. I promise you, I'm not the evangelist. I dare you to try stuff like this. When you feel like you're beyond an ability to do something, ask the Holy Spirit. Look for the second gaze when you're facing a decision, when you're correcting your child, when you're hugging your spouse, when you're presenting to a client. Sometimes there'll be silence, but sometimes you'll have this surprise, and he'll have a gaze for you. What if the Spirit-filled life is what is supposed to be at the heart of evangelism, the heart of ministry? What if this is more than about making the truth known or getting people to come to church? I mean, I've got a bunch of stories like this, a bunch that are good ones. I have more that where I was dominated by the first gaze and refused to listen to the Holy Spirit. I'm glad God forgives. But just imagine what kind of community this would become if we worked hard at becoming second gaze.